that Israel's unbelief was appointed by the Word, the purpose of God. In Romans 10, Paul appeals to the Word to explain, to account for the influx of Gentiles into God's people. And we've also seen he hints at a connection between them. Israel's unbelief has become the occasion for Gentile belief. And Gentile belief is intended, Romans 10:19, to provoke Israel to jealousy. So that imagery of itself suggests that the final word has not been spoken on Israel. So we have to go to Romans 11 to see what that would entail. Now, in Romans 11:1, Paul asks, God did not abandon his people. May it not be so. And then what Paul does is to show that in two parts. And this is a frequently cited designation, Romans 11, 1 to 10, the fall of Israel is not total. That is, there is, in Paul's words, a remnant chosen according to grace. Verse 5, Paul points to himself as an example. And in verses 11 to 32, Paul insists that this rejection is not final. I say then, 11:11, they did not stumble so as to fall, may it not be so, but by their trespass, salvation has come to the nations to provoke them to jealousy. That verb, of course, is the same verb that Paul used in 10:19. And you see the sequence, trespass, Gentile salvation, Israel jealousy. So that's the sequence of thought. Now in 11:12, Paul says, if their trespass is riches for the world, and their failure or lack is riches for the nations, how much more their fullness or full inclusion? We'll talk about that translation in a minute. So what's Paul saying here? The misstep, the transgression of Israel has brought spiritual riches to the world, to the Gentiles. We're taking Plutos, riches as spiritual riches because 2:4 and 11:33-36, riches, we've argued, is specifically the riches of divine mercy. So here Paul is restating the point that the transgression, the misstep of Israel has become the occasion in God's purpose for the spread of gospel mercies to all the nations. Now, what about the end of verse 12? How much more their pleroma? How much more their pleroma? And the word can be neutrally rendered fullness. But that is broad, and it can be broken down into two options. One, we can say, is qualitative, full restoration, completeness, or it can be quantitative, full number. And the ESV has done something of a bridge, the full inclusion, which I take to be a qualitative statement, the full restoration, full inclusion. Now, I think the qualitative sense is better, preferable, because The contrast is with two things, transgression, trespass, and loss. Those are qualitative terms we would expect Paul to use, a qualitative term here. Though, as John Murray says, the numerical cannot be suppressed. So the thought is the fullness qualitatively of Israel. Now, any fullness, as Paul is looking forward to the future, as we have stressed earlier, any fullness of Israel would not be independently of individual Jews coming to faith in Christ through the gospel and becoming part of the church, the people of God. But the fact that there is now, verse 5, a remnant, lema, and Paul anticipates, verse 12, pleroma, fullness, suggests that Paul has in view some kind of future in redemptive history, a positive future for Israel. Well, then the question is, well, how far into the future will this take place? And some have argued, in the critical literature especially, that Paul thought that would happen in his own lifetime and through his own ministry. The problem with that view, though, is with what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. He says, I speak to the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If in some way I might provoke to jealousy my flesh, literally, and save some of them. Well, there's the word, provoke to jealousy, and that does seem to plug Paul into what he said in verse 11, the provoking of unbelieving Israel to jealousy. But look at the outcome at the end of 14, that I might save some of them. So Paul does not say that he will be the one through whom the pleroma will be saved, but he says, through me, I will save some. So I think Paul is looking beyond his own ministry as he anticipates this future in verse 12. Yes.
With regard to, I guess, that I might save some, and then later as well, when, you know, all things to all men, but I might save some.
Mm-hmm.
Brothers with a more of an Arminian bent, I guess, have used that to say that. So it is an intellectual decision. And how would you, speak to that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, could you spell out how they would see the verse?
So it is not God who converts; it is impressed upon the individual Christian mm-hmm. to actually speak into the lives. They have a responsibility for mm-hmm. the salvation of others. I mean, these are all explicitly denying.
Mm-hmm.
But someone who is grieving that someone else's soul is their responsibility that
mm-hmm.
they convert. I've seen both, came all things for all people that I might save some, and then as well fear that I might save.
Mm-hmm. I see. Yeah.
I guess how do you speak to that?
Yeah. Well, again, we have to remember what Luke says at Pisidian Antioch, which is the programmatic sermon for Paul's ministry in Acts. As many as were appointed for eternal life believed. So. Any gospel endeavor I undertake, I can never do thinking that it is my words, my eloquence, that will bring them to salvation. So that is not a burden that God places on any man's shoulders. And so what we do, that we do evangelize because we're confident God has his elect out there. But I don't see any indication in the scripture that where Christians are to drop everything they do and go out and evangelize 24/7. I mean, for one thing, the Apostle Paul didn't do that. There were seasons in his ministry where he was making tents and he couldn't involve himself in gospel labor as, perhaps as much as he would like. So, you know, we take up this call subject to the constraints and callings that God gives us in his providence. And there's nothing wrong about that, but that's the way in which he's called us to serve him and to live. Again, that's not to warrant any kind of timidity. But at the same time, it also means that we can't be shouldering a burden that God hasn't laid on it. So those would be a few thoughts.
So you would just say that Paul is expressing that that God would use me as an instrument mm-hmm. to save some.
Yes.
I mean, so the only way to get that would be, you know, filtering that through the rest of Paul rather than mm-hmm. Rip any verse out of context so you can assume what's wrong. But you have to just filter that through.
Yes. You know, because Paul will say something very similar to Timothy. by this you will save both yourself and your hearers. But it's clear Timothy is in view as an instrument of the Word of God. And so what Paul means is that you will be the one who brings the Word by which God is pleased to save his people.
Right.
And
that connection wouldn't necessarily be understood.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So I think you've got something very similar going on here. Good. So what we're seeing is that Paul did not envisage this full restoration to take place in the course of his earthly ministry. He is looking to some. He is of course evangelizing the Jew. He is an instrument of provoking to jealousy, but he is not the one through whom this will all come together in fullness. Now, I think this gets confirmed when we look down at verse 15. If their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what is their acceptance except life from the dead? So the first part is clear enough. Their rejection has occasioned the reconciliation of the world, that is, reconciliation through Christ of all kinds of peoples. What is their acceptance except life from the dead? So here this acceptance is the positive response of Israel to the gospel at this point in the future. And Paul calls that life from the dead. So what does this mean? Some have taken this literally to refer to the bodily resurrection of the dead when Christ returns at the end of the age. And others have taken this to be metaphorical. That is to refer to the new life in Christ that's given when a person is united with Christ. And Moo will give you a good defense of the literal understanding so that on Moo's construction of things, what Paul is describing is something that will take place en masse at the return of Christ at the end of the age. If we take this, however, metaphorically, then Paul is not limiting this or restricting this to any particular period in history. It leaves that question open. So let's briefly think about the pros and cons for each position. And I've gone back and forth, but I do fall with the metaphorical understanding of this verse. But let's look at each. What's the case for the literal? Well, the case for the literal argues that ek nekron, from the dead, when this phrase occurs in the New Testament, almost always refers to bodily resurrection, consummate resurrection life. So Paul then is thinking of the full number of Gentiles being saved to draw Paul's words from 11:25, and then Israel will be accepted. The full number, or the totality of Israel, will be accepted. So that's the sequence that Mu argues, and he appeals to the fact that ekneron is almost always in the New Testament used of bodily resurrection. So the picture. Well, I don't know that he's going to argue for every single Israel, but he is going to argue that there will be, at the end of history, a massive conversion of Israelites concentrated just prior to the return of Christ. So let me paint the timetable as Mu sees it. We have Israel's trespass and rejection, first century. That triggers, in this stage of redemptive history, the incoming of the Gentiles into the people of God. That will reach its fullness. We have the fullness of the Gentiles, 11:25, which Mu takes to be the full number of Gentile elect. That is prompted, 11:15. That will prompt, rather, the incoming, the ingathering of Israel, and conversion en masse, which will be at the time of the bodily resurrection and the return of Christ. So that's the sequence as Mu paints it. So this great gospel work will be concentrated in time and fall at the end of history. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You have massive conversions of Muslims right now in the world. So to me, when I read this verse, I always imagined before that it would be headline news that a lot of Jews are coming to Christ, but it may well be done in a way that we wouldn't be aware of it.
Yeah, and I think you raise a great point that, I think sometimes we bring an assumption to this passage that if something large scale is going on, that, of course, we're going to see it. But that often has not been true in redemptive history, as some of God's greatest works have not been either visible or universally visible. And that's something I think we need to hold before us as we go through this passage.
To the contrary, you know about the mass conversion of the Muslims, how? Through information. You've read about that, right?
I'm just saying you heard about it, right? Like, one of the objections is for the whole mass conversion of the Jews is that puts a precondition on the return of Christ, which in Thessalonians Paul says he will come like a thief in the night.
And that's what I wanted to say. May well be happening here. It could be in
But it's not a thief in the night if you know about it.
Not a thief in the night. But as a joke, I said we're in the last hour, so.
Yes.
The question for me, how we approach this passage, I'm wondering, do we look at other passages in Scripture that talk mm-hmm. about this, or is this sort of something unique to this part of Romans, and it reminds me sort of of Revelation 20, and how do people interpret that?
Yeah.
Looking at the rest of what Scripture plays.
Well, I mean, you do have broader, in Paul, probably the other passage to bring in would be 2 Thessalonians 2, in which he is talking about the appearance and activity of the man of sin, which would require a lot of time to walk through. But it's sometimes said, the objection is that, if Paul mentions signs prior to the coming of Christ, then how do we square that with the fact that Christ is going to come like a thief in the night, imminently? And I think the way we navigate through that, you have the same thing in Jesus. He will speak of imminence, and he will also speak of certain things that happened before. And I think the way to navigate through that is when Christ returns, then we will know for sure that those things have happened. In other words, there are just some works of God that are that only become clear in the light of hindsight, retrospectively. So I don't think that what the Scripture is telling us to do is look out for these signs, and if you don't see them, then don't worry about Jesus coming back anytime soon. I think, no, that the focus is on imminence, and that when he does come back, then we will know that these things have taken place. We may see them, we may not see them, but it doesn't take anything away from all the urgency of Christ's return. So, now the alternate view, which is ably defended by Murray, he points to a parallel expression in Romans 6:13. In 11:15, we have life from the dead. In Romans 6:13, we have alive from the dead, which is used to refer to believers in the here and now. And what that does is to give us a parallel with Paul's description of a believer who is made alive in Christ presently, which inclines us to take the phrase life from the dead to refer to the work of grace by which a person in union with Christ is brought from death to life. Further, Murray also notes that when Paul wants to talk about bodily resurrection, he usually uses the phrase resurrection from the dead, not life from the dead. So, were Paul to be referring to bodily resurrection, we would expect him to use a different phrase than he uses here in verse 15. And both of those, I think, together are strong considerations for taking this, not of the bodily resurrection, but of the resurrection life that one enters into upon the new birth. So, I think then what Paul is saying is that the what Paul calls the acceptance or reception is life from the dead. That is, Paul is defining their acceptance in terms of their coming to faith in Christ. And he is not saying anything further about when this will happen. He has hinted that this reception will mean the totality of Israel, full reception of Israel. So there is a strong quantitative sense to the term. But Paul is not concerned to pinpoint its time. Yes.
Redemption is the mean of reconciliation, which is also the mean of the giving of life.
Yeah, he says, what is their acceptance except life from the dead? So what do I mean, Paul says, when I speak of their acceptance? Well, I mean life from the dead. That is, they're going to be brought to faith in Christ. That's what I mean by their acceptance.
But that was only possible because of their rejection that brought reconciliation.
Yeah, that in God's purpose, this grant of life, which Paul calls acceptance, follows their rejection through unbelief, and the Gentile inclusion of faith and provocation to jealousy. Yes. And as Murray notes, if you can possibly read my scratch on the top of 93, or you can just consult his comment on volume 2, page 79, he stresses that the fullness of Israel will involve for the Gentiles a much greater enjoyment of gospel blessing than that occasioned by Israel's unbelief. A gospel blessing far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with earlier disobedience. I think that's what I wrote. But read Murray. so that is what Paul has in view here. Now this brings us to the point where Paul, and we won't say anything further on this, 11:16 to 11:24, the olive tree metaphor. This is where Paul talks about, in the course of redemptive history, the engrafting and the breaking off of individuals by unbelief and through faith, the one tree, the one stock, which the root Paul stresses is the patriarchs. And then in verses 25 and following, Paul brings all of this to a close. And that's where we're going to look now. So Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of this mystery, that you might not be wise among yourselves, that a hardening in part has come about on Israel until the pleroma, the full number or fullness of Gentiles comes in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Redeemer will come from Zion. He will turn ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant to them when I forgive their sins. Quoting Isaiah 59:20 and 21. Now, what is Paul saying here? And the first thing to see is that he introduces his words by saying this is a mystery, a mysterion, a word we've noted before, a word that he uses in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. And what Paul is referring to, mystery has two components. It is a work of God. And it is a work of God that he makes known by special revelation. A matter that was not made known otherwise or on other occasions. So mystery is not mystery in the sense of a mystery novel, a detective story, and Paul is giving you the great conclusion. But rather, he is speaking of a work of God, a work of God and made known by God. Yes?
I mean, I've heard it contrasted in mystery in our language is a deducible mm-hmm. fact, whereas mm-hmm. mystery in biblical language is an undeducible fact.
Yeah, that's right. Because in theory, in a mystery story, you should be... I've never been able to solve the crime. But in theory, you should be able to. All the information's there. But on the contrary... Here, the information is not there, and what God is giving you, and it's not just information, it's God working and God revealing what he has done. But you couldn't deduce that from anything in the creation. That's only known because God has made it known. Yes. So, turning then to the mystery, what is the mystery? And that's the burden of verses 25 and 26. Paul says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Well, that's not the mystery, but the mystery is all Israel will be saved along these lines. Hardening in part, Gentile inclusion, and then the salvation of all Israel. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So let's break this down a little bit. The mysterion, we begin with the hardening in part. So now Paul is stressing that the hardening of Israel, which has occupied Paul through these three chapters, which has meant riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles, reconciliation of the world, that's 11:12, 11:15, is partial. Which is to say, it is temporary. And that hardening will continue until, Paul says, the full number of Gentiles comes in. until the full number of Gentile elect come to faith in Christ. Yes. Yes, it's temporal. No, I think most commentators are going to take it temporally, a hardening in part. That is to say, it's temporary in duration, partial. But I think you know you don't want to press the difference between the two because there isn't a radical difference between those two options. It is partial in the sense that, of course, not all Israel is hardened, but by the same time, it's also temporary because this will only continue until such time as what Paul describes in verse 25. So this state of affairs extends, Paul says, to verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. So, well, let's break this down. Firstly, what does Paul mean by all Israel? And there have been three or four options that we can survey. Firstly, of course, the venerable interpretation of both Augustine and Calvin that Paul is referring here to the visible church, Jew and Gentile. The difficulty with this view, and it's a view we're going to come back to, or an observation we'll come back to, is that Israel throughout Romans 9 to 11 refers to ethnic Israel. And it has that meaning as recently as verse 25. So this interpretation would involve changing the meaning of Israel from verse 25. A hardening has come about in part on Israel. Well, that's ethnic Israel. But in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, Israel means something different. It means the visible church. And unless there were some contextual indicator, we wouldn't be inclined to make that jump. A little closer would be the view that's adopted by Ritterboss and Hendrickson, elect Jews. Again, this is better in that we're now talking about Jewish ethnicity. But again, you're still left with the problem that verse 25 Israel, verse 26 Israel are slightly different. Where Israel in verse 25 refers to Israel as a whole, verse 26, Israel is referring specifically to elect Israelites. The 19th century commentator Meyer argued that what Paul is referring to are all Israelites who happen to be alive when Christ returns. Now, that I think there are two objections to that. One is that assumes that what Paul is describing will take place at the return of Christ. And it also argues something that Paul does not elsewhere argue, namely that all Israelites who are alive at the return of Christ will be saved. And again, Paul says all Israel, but not every Israelite. And those would be two different things. The best view, I think, and no view is without difficulties, but the best view, it's adopted by Hodge, Murray, and Moo, which is to say Israel in verse 26 refers to the nation, qua nation, the nation as the nation of Israel. Now, this is where I think the Ritterboss and Hendrickson view is very close, even as it's a different view. If we ask the question, what is the composition of that nation? Of course, elect persons. But Paul's concern is, remember to stress the totality of Israel. There is presently a lack, and he wants to stress that there will be a fullness. So the emphasis is not put on the elect persons who make up this body, though that is who they are, but the emphasis is put on who they are in aggregate as a whole. Now, I think that what commends this view is that it preserves the sense of Israel as Paul has used it throughout Romans 9 to 11 as the nation. It does not commit us to the conversion of every Israelite, but rather what Paul is describing is that there will be a great gospel work between the apostleship of Paul and the return of Christ. At some point in between, there will be a great gospel work in which many Israelites come to faith, and we can say, verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. Again, Murray, the way he describes it, I think, is helpful. What's in view is the restoration of Israel to gospel favor and blessing, the correlative turning of Israel from unbelief to faith and repentance, that on a scale that is commensurate with their trespass, their loss, their casting away, their breaking off, their hardening, commensurate, of course, in the opposite direction.
Two questions. Mm-hmm. Do you know what Hokmah, what position he takes out of those four?
I have a dim recollection, and it probably would be just as well not to say it, but I have a dim recollection he either goes with Calvin or Ritterboss, Hendrickson. I would have to go back and look.
And will be Robertson?
I think he agrees with Ritterboss. Again, I would have to go back and look. I know he discusses it.
Now, in the context of the modern day, how would you define an ethnic Jew in relation to this text?
That raises a practical question. Not least because of intermarrying and so on. And, I don't think that Paul is thinking of an Israelite in terms of someone who says he's an Israelite or just claims some attachment to Judaism, but in the sense that they would be sufficiently Israelite as not to be a Gentile. And I think this is one of those circumstances where we'll see the particulars in hindsight, and that would be one consideration to me why this is not a program for evangelistic strategy. We should evangelize Jewish people, but then who are the Jewish people? And we have to do a DNA test to find out.
It's like Spurgeon would say, tell me who are all the elect people, and mark them with a piece of chalk, and I'll go preach to them.
Yeah, right. I think we need to distinguish what God has said he is going to do in redemptive history from what he has called and commanded us to do in Scripture. And this is descriptive of the work of God as we take up the call to preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile.
To all nations.
That's right. That's right. Yes.
I'm not quite sure I understand quite the nuance between the position of Hodge and Murray Boone and then Ritterboss. Because I understand you're saying the whole nation of Israel as the nation, it's about the global thing. And yet we're saying, but yes, of course, who does it consist of? We're talking about the elect, which is what Ritterboss is saying. So I'm not quite sure how. Not quite clear on the nuance between the two, besides of what I just said, or how your criticism of Ritterboss-Hendrickson's position then doesn't automatically apply.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that, you know, it would be the difference between talking about a team and the members of a team. And if Paul has been saying such and so for three chapters about the team, then our presumption is that the word that's used subsequently will refer to the team. Now, of course, you can't conceive a team without members, players. But that would be a different thing to say, now all of a sudden, the word that Paul has been using of the team is now referring to the individual players. So it is a fine objection, refined objection, in that it involves enough of a lexical shift to at least prompt doubt that would be the best way to explain it. But in a sense, because, you know, to carry the analogy, you can't conceive a team independently of its members, even as you can speak of a team distinct from its players, then you really end up affirming what Ritterbos and Hendrickson are concerned to affirm, even if you demur from the particular lexical option that they've gone for. So I recognize it's refined. Yeah. Yes.
On the fourth position, would they mm-hmm. argue that this, the big work of the Spirit, will happen after the last Gentile mm-hmm. has changed to faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's a mass conversion at the end of the
time. Yes, and that's what I'm getting to at this point. It could allow that taking all Israel as the nation could allow that, but it doesn't, because that's where Mu goes. But I don't think it requires it. So the kai hutos in most instances in Paul means and in this way. And in this way. So what I think what Paul seems to be saying is this. He's not drawing a strict chronological sequence, hardening of Israel, fullness of Gentiles, salvation of all Israel. What he's saying is, how is it that all Israel will be saved? How's God going to do that? That's the kai hutos. Well, the way he's going to do it, verse 25, is this way. There is to begin the hardening in part on Israel, and that hardening is going to continue. And then there will be the full number of the Gentiles. And when the full number of Gentiles have come in, then at that point, you'll look around and you will see that all Israel has been saved. So what Paul is describing then, I think, is a twofold reality that will take place across redemptive history, namely that Jews and Gentiles will be saved in totality, in full number, such that at the end of redemptive history, we'll look back and we will say, here is the fullness of Gentiles and here is all Israel. They have been saved. Yes?
How do you take in Galatians 6:16, mm-hmm. you know, do you see that as inclusive of Gentiles when it's speaking mm-hmm. of Israel? Do you see that inclusive of Gentiles
mm-hmm.
as well in
mm-hmm.
that context?
Oh,
how might that relate to...
You mean the grace, mercy, and peace?
Yeah.
You mean you haven't read the Galatians piece and the footnote in which that was discussed? Oh, crap.
Yeah, sorry.
I'm so hurt. No, I think you've got to take the chi as, you can't take it as and, but even.
Okay.
So he would be calling the church Israel.
Right.
Because after 5.5 chapters, for Paul to turn around and say, oh, grace, mercy, and peace to these unbelieving Israelites would just unravel the whole argument. So I think he's got to be speaking here of the church who is the Israel of God.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
I will read the...
No. I
just want
yes.
to clarify about Romans 11. Mm-hmm. You said that the position number 4 about mm-hmm. who Israel is about is probably the old nation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But not necessarily specific in time, like the... end time or the
right.
when Christ will mm-hmm. come back.
Yes. So what Paul is saying is that between the first century and the return of Christ, there will be a great gospel work among Gentiles and among Jews. He does not specify in the specific time. He doesn't limit it to the return of Christ. He does say it will fall out according to this pattern, hardening apart on Israel, and then the bringing in of Gentiles, and that provokes Israel to jealousy, which in turn will be the occasion for God to save Israelites. And I think the main point of Romans 9 to 11 is that as from where Paul stands, he sees fullness and not emptiness as he surveys the prospective work of the gospel. So when we get to the end of redemptive history, there will be fullness of Jew and of Gentile. And this is the way in which God is going to do it. But I think in terms of laying out a specific program or indicating that this will happen at such and so a period of time, I don't think he's concerned to do it. His main concern is to say, look, the hardening and unbelief that we see in Israel is not the last word. God has a large number of elect Israelites, and they will be brought to faith, such that at the end of redemptive history, we'll be able to look back and say, God has saved all Israel.
So this could be a process going on right now. And
yes. I fully expect
that,
so.
That's Hookham's point, actually.
Yes.
And yeah, I just found the relevant passage.
Yes.
It says, it's national Israel will be saved, but not Israel will be saved not in a national or climactic sense. It says, Jews will continue to be converted to Christianity throughout the entire era between the first and second mm-hmm. comings of Christ, as the full numbers of the Gentiles is being gathered in. In such Jewish conversions, therefore, we are to see a sign of the certainty of Christ's return. In the meantime, this sign should bind on our hearts the urgency of the Church's mission to the Jews. In a world in which there is still a great deal of anti-Semitism, let us not forget that God has not rejected his ancient covenant people, and he still has his purpose with Israel.
Exactly.
So it is that concept that there will be salvation to those of Israel, but it's not in a sort of eschatological sense beyond this present,
right.
the final age.
Yes.
These times that we're living in.
Yes.
So, whereas the postmillennialist says that there's going to be this massive sort of, that things are getting better and better and better,
mm-hmm.
and will be visibly getting better and better.
Mm-hmm.
This is saying this could be ongoing right now.
Yes.
And in hindsight, we look back and say, oh, look,
mm-hmm.
you know, look at what God has done.
Yeah. And that's what, you know, Paul insists the gospel is to the Jew first and to the Greek. So you don't say, well, because the Jew is rejected, we're not going to deal with you anymore. Moving on to the Gentiles. And then I think what comes out of this is that Paul has a tremendous gospel optimism.
Yeah.
That this is the way history is going to end in fullness. There will be a full redeemed humanity. And we labor on, even as Paul in his own day faced many discouragements, particularly among the Jews. He continued to preach to the Jew, confident that this was going to be the outcome. And I think, you know, we apply that to ourselves. It's okay, it's a day of small things, but God has the fullness of his people, Jew and Gentile, and there will be a redeemed humanity, not a man here, plucked here and there, but a redeemed humanity that Christ will bring to himself on the day of judgment.
As we preach and preach this to the church today,
mm-hmm.
I think us in Canada, where we see little fruit, does not mean that God's purposes
mm-hmm.
are not being fulfilled through us and
yes.
around the world in great measure.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we sort of have this view of God's sovereignty and God's power through the lens of our own experience.
Mm-hmm.
It's far broader than this.
Exactly.
Luke is bringing, mm-hmm. Paul is bringing a broader perspective.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yes.
I'm having a hard time. Like, not consider someone who holds that view as
mm-hmm.
super cessationist, or do you still see
mm-hmm.
a division? Or?
Yeah, well, you know, there is a sense in which, you know, a Jew remains a Jew, because Paul, I think, is thinking here of a person ethnically, and there's no sense in which they have a seat in first class in the people of God. And the whole reason that Paul is dividing humanity along the line of Jew and Gentile is because of what's been happening in redemptive history in the first century. And really, Paul's concern is to say in 11:25 and 26, you know, it's not as though when Christ returns, we're going to have a full Gentile humanity and a couple of Israelites. But we're going to have a full redeemed humanity, which will be Israelite and Gentile, such that we can look on it and say that there's a fullness of Israel, there's a fullness of Gentiles. And it's in part to vindicate the word of God. It has not failed, that he has good and gracious purposes remaining for sinners, including Israelites. And I think that's really the burden here. So, yes, the Jew remains in the purpose of God as the Gentile remains in the purpose of God, but not as though there's some special privileged position for them in the way that, say, dispensationalist interpreters have argued. I don't think that means that, I don't think that brings us to the place, and supersessionism is, it's a charged word, you hear it, but it's, is this supersessionist? Well, not if you're saying that the Jew is beyond the reach of the gospel, not if you're saying that the Jew has as much a place in the people of God as anyone else does. Yeah. And, you know, again, remember where he goes, verse 32, God has shut up all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So anything that God is doing, as Paul is describing it here, is mercy. It's undeserved.
I love this passage, and I'm really excited because when I read the option number 4, the Moose interpretation, that was exactly the way I understood it. And correct me if I'm wrong, but well, this whole thing reminds me of unconditional election. And we've seen in history that, generally speaking, God has spread the gospel in a fantastic way in the United States, let's say compared to India or remote places like that. So if God wants to power his grace on the nation of Israel in a time, he can do it, he's sovereign. And that gets me really excited because we accept that only by faith. We don't see it, but we accept that by faith because God is saying that it will happen. So I think we just should accept it like it is written. And remind us that no one deserves to be saved, but God can do whatever he wants, and if he wants to power his grace on an entire nation, like you said, massive conversion, not specifically every individual is right, but as a whole, like it has done in some places throughout history, like Great Awakening and things like that, can do it.
Sure. And would God be free to save Israel, Israelites en masse? Of course. Would he be free to do so at the end of history? Of course. But is Paul saying that that is the way that God has said he will do it? I don't think so. He's free to. He may. But I think Paul is not concerned to speak to those details, only to say, friends, here's the outcome. Full Israel, full Gentiles. And there's no question but that we're going to get there.
Another way to paraphrase is no one will be missing.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Amen.
That's right. Let me round out by just making a comment or two about the quotation from Isaiah 59, here in verse 26 and 27. The Redeemer will come from Zion. He will turn ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them, that I will forgive their sins. Now, at first glance, it may seem that Paul is speaking of the return of Christ at the end of the age. The Redeemer will come from Zion. The problem, though, is that what follows, turning ungodliness from Jacob, covenant, forgiving sins, would come after the return of Christ. And there's just no indication elsewhere in Paul that those are things that would follow the return of Christ or necessarily attend the return of Christ. But I think if we take Zion and Moo, interestingly and correctly, I think, argues that the Zion is the heavenly Zion, Hebrews 12:22, then this would be a reference not to the second coming, but to the first coming of Christ. And the quotation would first speak of the incarnation of Christ, and then would describe at the end of 26 and 27 what it is that Christ would do in the course of his earthly ministry, and specifically between his resurrection and his return. And the reason that Paul cites this passage and the reason that he cites it in this connection is that Paul is linking the extension of gospel mercies, cited here in this quotation, with the ministry of Christ and the extension of gospel ministry mercies to Israel. So how is it Paul can say, thus it is written? Because he says, look, here's Isaiah 59, and it says that the Lord Jesus Christ will have mercy, gospel mercy, on Jacob. And then verses 28 to 32 reminds us that it's really Paul exhorting and applying what he has just said. He said, though they are your enemies for the gospel's sake, according to election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That is, Paul is warning the church in Rome not to write off the Israelites, not to ignore them. Rather, he says, moving down to verse 32, God has shut up all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So as God was patient with you, verse 30, for formerly you were disobedient to God, and now you were shown mercy by their unbelief, so also these now have been unbelieving in the face of your mercy, in order that even they will be shown mercy. So this is a plea to the church not to write Israel off, not to cease gospel endeavor to Israel. Not an evangelistic program, do such and so in this order, but a plea not to write them off. But as God showed mercy on you, then pray and labor that God may show mercy on them. And then that brings us to the doxology, where we started, where Paul resolves everything to the riches of divine mercy and the wisdom and the understanding of God, and then ascribes all glory eternally to God. Amen. That's where Paul ended, and I think that's where I'm going to end too. Any questions, thoughts, before we wrap up here? Yes.
Mm-hmm. As far as, I mean, at face value, one I think could say that Israel as it stands today, there's
right
no correlation. I mean, yes, little to no correlation. I mean, ethnically, geographically, mm-hmm, some overlap, but as far as the borders of where Israel was, the country as it was established as God's covenant people are just, they're just not a
yes.
Have to say about as far as, is there, I mean, there's not zero correlation because there's still some bloodline, mm-hmm, you know, 164th or whatever yeah that is. What would you comment on?
Yeah. Yeah, I think it would be a mistake of the First Order to identify the modern nation state of Israel with Israel in this passage, and that we should treat the nation of Israel no better, no worse than we would treat any other nation. Right. But they are not privileged or set apart in the purposes of God because of anything Paul says here. At least in the U.S., that's a fairly easy slip to identify modern Israel with this Israel. I think we got to stress that no, they're different things. They're different things.
It's been more or less stressed by foreign policy since 49.
That's right. And you couldn't appeal to passages like this to inform foreign policy towards that particular nation. I just don't think that is at all a right reading of the passage. Good.
But God knows who they are, wherever they are.
Mm-hmm. Of course, exactly.
Mm-hmm. Some think they are and they are not.
Some collection of Jews globally, mm-hmm. Their bloodline.
Can you see on Quebec?
The fact that it's compatible with the ministry of Paul.
Not a program or strategy.
But Paul is ministry here, and it's compatible with this.
Yes.
Else, how do we understand the heart of Paul for his Jews and the fact that Jews must live in
Islam? Yeah, that's right.
It would be like different things that are not so big.
Yeah, that's right. Good. Well, thank you. Brother Raymond, may I ask you to close us in prayer?
Seigneur, que nous sommes tiens, que ton amour éternel s'est manifesté de manière concrète dans la venue du Seigneur Jésus-Christ et de ce que nous avons une assurance pour l'éternité. Nous voulons te remercier pour l'enseignement reçu, la communion fraternelle, la rencontre de frères qu'on connaissait moins, Seigneur, et on te remercie pour chacun d'eux. And we would like to thank you so much for Dr. Waters for being accepted to come to teach us this week. We are so grateful for his ministry and for the fact that we have profited from it this week. We ask you to bless his return, to protect him and his family as well, and to keep leading him in his ministry, and we expect to have him back in the short future. As we prepare to return home, we ask for your loving mercies. In a special way, O Lord, I ask your grace as we are going to celebrate this funeral for my father-in-law tomorrow, that all those who will hear the word may be moved, and that your mighty work may be done in the heart of your elect. In Christ's name.